Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 2. But a text this morning is from verse 8, as from last week. Well, this week we're going to go all the way to verse number 20. Begin reading in verse number 8 and conclude with verse number 20. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Over and over, God, you delight in doing such interesting things that are so unusual. And though many of us in this room have heard this account from when we were children, I pray that you will allow us to see it with fresh eyes today and with hearts that long to be amazed. Because the truth is, what you have done for us in Christ is truly amazing. I pray that we will be overwhelmed with that anew and afresh today, particularly for those who've not come to faith in Christ. God, I pray you'll surprise them with your grace, open their eyes to the trustworthiness of Christ. Bring them to Christ, I pray, in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's say you buy someone a book for Christmas and they open it up, and after they thank you for giving them the book, they say, "Well, where should I start reading?" Most of you would be a little perplexed by that, and you would think, "Well, at the beginning, of course. Isn't that what you ought to do with a book? I mean, if you start reading a book 80% of the way into the book, there's going to be things in the story that aren't going to make a whole lot of sense to you because you don't know how all of the pieces have come together." Well, Luke chapter 2 is about 80% of the way into the Bible, which means a lot has happened before this account. And some of those things are necessary to understand if you are going to realize the significance of Luke chapter 2 and the things that are going on there. For example, when you read that in the same region there were shepherds, all sorts of alarms and sirens and flashing red lights ought to be going off in your head. Because you know that in the same region is referring to Bethlehem, and Bethlehem has a long history with shepherds and fields. In fact, the story of God's people is closely intertwined with shepherds. Adam's son Abel was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. His son Isaac was a shepherd. His son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was a shepherd. His 12 sons were all shepherds. But being a shepherd was not a prestigious line of work with a long and glorious tradition. In fact, when Jacob's son Joseph was in Egypt and rose to a position of prominence, he sent for his father and brothers to join him there where they could live in Egypt and survive the famine that was descending upon that region of the earth. But in Egypt, shepherds were despised. And so Joseph prepped his father and said, listen, when you talk to the Pharaoh and he asks you, what's your line of work? Don't tell him you're a shepherd. Tell him something else, but don't tell him you're a shepherd. So it's sort of like the young girl bringing her boyfriend home for the first time to have dinner with the family. And if dad bleeds Donald Trump, you tell your boyfriend not to mention the fact that he was the local chairman for the elect Hillary campaign, right? Because, I mean, if that's how the conversation begins, if he gives your dad a signed copy of Hillary's book, then the night's not going to go well, is it? So when Pharaoh asks Jacob what he and his boys do, Jacob completely ignores the counsel of his son Joseph, and he just tells him, we're all shepherds. Well, about 400 years later, a shepherd by the name of Moses leads 2 million plus Israelites like a flock out of the nation of Egypt and toward their own land. And so this shepherd theme is going on when in the book of Ruth, we read this fascinating little story that centers around a tiny little village called Bethlehem. Bethlehem's already popped up here and there in the Bible, but now an entire book of the Bible is focused upon Bethlehem. And this is a setup because one book later in the book of 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel is sent to Bethlehem in order to anoint the next king of Israel who happens to be out in the field nearby keeping watch over his flocks. So you can't make this stuff up. And when the prophet gets to the home to anoint the man that David, that God has chosen to be king, the family doesn't even bother to call David to the meeting because after all, he's just a shepherd. But this shepherd from Bethlehem does become the king, and not only a king, but the Lord establishes a covenant with David and tells him that from your line, there's going to be a king who will rule all other kings whose reign is forever. So you would think by now that shepherds would lose some of their crummy reputation, especially when the most beloved of all the kings that this nation has ever had, this king who to this day is so significant that his star is the symbol of the flag of the nation. You would think that this king, who was the shepherd, who wrote the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23, you would think that the people would have a little higher view of shepherds. But they don't. In fact, shepherds in the time of Christ were considered to be such lowlifes, their testimony was not even admissible in a court of law. But God has a long history of doing things that you would never expect and using people that most everyone else overlooks. When God chose Israel, a nation of slaves, to be His people, it ought to startle us. Who picks a nation of slaves? God does. And here we are, thousands of years later. Where's the Cushite kingdom? Where's the Egyptian kingdom? Where's the Assyrian kingdom? Where's the Babylonian and Medo-Persian and Grecian and Roman kingdoms? They're all in the dustbin of history. Where are the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites? How do you explain how there are all of these cultures and civilizations and countries and kingdoms and people groups who had so many more advantages than Israel? That here we are thousands of years later. And who's still standing? It's Israel. If our government recognized the actual capital of any other nation in the world and decided to move our embassy to the capital, there wouldn't even be any reaction whatsoever. Nobody would care. But the fact that a government announced that our embassy this week was going to be moved to Jerusalem, it sets off riots around the world and threats of terrorism. Why? Because it's Israel. And I don't have to tell you, don't take your eyes off of Israel. Why? It's such a tiny spit of land that really doesn't occupy anything of geological significance. I mean, if you're going to pick a nation to show off to the rest of the world, that really isn't the place. But God did. Who would have picked Moses, who claimed to stutter when he spoke, to pull off the most amazing liberation event in the history of the world? Who would have picked a shepherd boy from Bethlehem to go down into the valley of certain death, armed with nothing more than a sling and five stones, and come out of it holding the head of Goliath while the Philistine army runs pell-mell in defeat? So when you read verse 8, and in the same region, that is near Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field, your eyebrow ought to raise. Your pulse ought to quicken. You ought to sit up more in your seat and put your seatbelt on, because you know something big is about to happen. And it is. Point number one, God goes after those others are tempted to ignore. And when you read this account, you just ought to laugh. Because God did it again. In a tiny little hamlet that looks as if time itself forgot all about, there was probably one inn. And if that one inn had six guests, there would be a no vacancy sign out front. And there, in this tiny little hamlet, a no-name, nondescript couple comes from even a more backward and obscure town in such a way that nobody even paid them any attention. There is nothing about them that would cause them to be respected or even taken seriously. And they are all just parts of the pieces that God puts into the scene in which His Son is born. And over, God goes after those that the world is tempted to ignore. It would be just like God to send His angels to these shepherds when the shepherds were in the exact same fields that David used to be in. That's speculation on my part. But what is obvious is that the angels were sent on a specific mission. The angel said, I bring you, verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy. If I'm bringing you something, that's because I've been given something. I have been sent to deliver this to you. The angel is functioning as a messenger, which is one of the primary responsibilities of an angel. The messenger is not creating the message, but delivering the message. And while the shepherds are not the main focus of the story, they are a beautiful part of it. God sent angels to these shepherds. If an angel showed up at work when you were coming out of the back room for a break, and an angel showed up at work with a message for you, it would absolutely freak you out, wouldn't it? You would be stunned if the message that the angel delivered to you was a personal message from God. It would absolutely be overwhelming, because so many of you wonder, does God even know that I exist? Does He even know my name? Does He even care that I am here? This story is incredible. God not only sent these angels on a specific message, mission, God knew the whereabouts and the activities of the shepherds. It's not that the angel showed up and went, oh, sorry, wrong field. I mean, they went right to where the shepherds were, because God knew where the shepherds, God knew where the shepherds were. I cannot emphasize it enough how unassuming, how unattractive, how overlooked these people are. God knew exactly where they were. Like us, they had many opportunities to question if God really exists. And if He does He even know that I'm alive? And does He care? The shepherds who occupy the bottom rung of society's food chain. These are the dishwashers in the back kitchen. These are the workers in the midnight shift that no one sees. These are the ones who didn't make it into the National Honor Society or the who's who list. I mean, these are the ones that nobody in society cares about. And if nobody in society cares about you, it's so easy to assume God doesn't care either. God knew who they were. God knew what they were doing. And God knew where they were. And He sent the angels to them. These angels didn't have to go looking for them. God knew their whereabouts and their activities. And the angel said, behold, this is personal. I bring you good news. Which means, this is amazing. It means God made a deliberate choice to make sure they heard the gospel. Amen. If you're here today, you are going to hear the gospel. Most of you who are here today, you have already heard the gospel. You're going to hear it again. But if you hear the gospel, it's by design. God sends people to tell others about the gospel. He usually doesn't send angels, but he does that from time to time. And this is what He does here. If you've heard the gospel, you didn't just happen to hear the gospel. You didn't just happen to be in the place where you accidentally overheard the gospel. There were millions of circumstantial scenarios that all came together for you to hear the gospel. And God ordained every single one of them because He deliberately intended for you to hear the gospel. That should amaze you. That should thrill you. That should humble you. I mentioned last week that one of the greatest weapons that God has given you in your fight for joy, in your fight against bitterness, in your fight against discouragement, in your fight against sinful habits, one of the biggest weapons is just being amazed at God's redemption of your life. Knowing that God made a deliberate choice to make sure that you heard the gospel, that in of itself is humbling. Point number two. The news is good because of what it means. The angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." What makes it so good? Luke is writing this gospel account for a man that he calls Theophilus. You find that in the very beginning of the book. Now, Theophilus, Theo, God, Phileo, love, is probably not the guy's real name. It was probably a term, lover of God, that he used to hide the guy's actual identity so he didn't get in trouble. And I say that because when you look at how the book begins, he identifies Theophilus as the most excellent. Now that's a phrase that Paul used when he was talking to the two Roman governors, Felix and Festus. And it sounds as if there is a man who is in a prominent position, perhaps in the government, who has been hearing all of this stuff about Christ, and he's wanting to know, is this legitimate or not? And so Luke goes on this mission, and he is functioning as an investigative reporter, and the gospel account of Luke, and then the subsequent book of Acts, which is the part two of the story, are the things that Luke writes and gives an account back to Theophilus and tells him about these things. So how does Luke know about these events that took place here in chapter 2? I mean, no doubt Luke interviewed Mary. She was still alive at this time. And she told him everything that the shepherds had said. It is very possible that Luke was able to track down even some of the shepherds and corroborated the story. And of course, if you're a shepherd and you go into the village and you tell people that an angel told you this stuff and there all these angels showed up and they said these things, I mean, you know, you're a shepherd. They're going to think you are out there smoking some wacky tobacco or something like that, right? I mean, they're not going to take you seriously. And yet, I mean, you see that even from the text later on. Verse 18, all who heard it wondered. I mean, these guys are crazy. Now, in contrast to that, it's Mary. Mary didn't wonder about it. She treasured these things up. But I think the text is alluding to the fact that the shepherds were not taken seriously. Here is now a doctor. Here is an educated person who is sitting down, I'm guessing, this is speculation on my part, with the shepherds. He is listening to their account. He is taking seriously what they have to say. And I think that that is very possible because of how specific Luke is with his language. I mean, he is quoting this very carefully. And what he writes down is intended for us as the readers to know this is exactly what the angel said. And what the angel said is gospel. You know what gospel means? good news. So, look again with me in verse number 10. We could translate this, and the angel said to them, And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I am gospelizing you. It's an infinitive that's right there. That's literally what the word is and what it means. I bring you good news. I am gospelizing you. That's what the angel is saying there. I am bringing you the gospel. I am bringing you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And so right here, we find that while God is intentionally giving this message to the shepherds, that this message is not only for the shepherds. This is something they clearly understand. It's for all people. That's why they go out and they start spreading this abroad. But look at the actual content of this announcement. A Savior is born. What is a Savior? Someone who has come to rescue us. If God has sent a Savior, that means we need to be rescued. That means we have a problem we cannot solve. I was in a car as a passenger with a guy on I-94. He had one of those cars that has some of those self-correcting features in it. You know, if you get drowsy and you start and you start drifting out of your lane, then the car is supposed to correct that and put you back in your lane. He said, here, let me show you this. It also has one of those self-braking features. So if you're not paying attention and you get too close to the car in front of you, then it's supposed to automatically slow the vehicle down. Now, some of you design this stuff. Some of you in this room, you build this stuff. You put this stuff together. I got to tell you, it's amazing. It's pretty fascinating what you do. And yet at the same time, it sure takes a lot of fun out of the driving for people like me. But anyway, but here's what happens. Companies analyze accident data. And then they go to the engineers and they say, all right, drivers have a problem with this. Can you come up with some technology that'll help solve that problem? I mean, we got people who are texting when they drive, and they're running into cars in front of them, or they're falling asleep while they drive, and they're drifting out of the lane. Can you help fix that? Can we create a technology that helps the cars stay in their lanes and not hit objects in front of them? And the story of the human race is replete with stories of encountering problems and finding solutions for them. And some of the stuff that we have created, both from a technological standpoint as well as even from a medical standpoint, is absolutely fascinating. But one problem, one fundamental problem that we are plagued with is a problem we cannot fix, and that is the problem with our sin. We can't fix that problem. But here is the problem with that problem. We are usually willing to admit, we got issues. But we are usually too proud to admit how serious they really are. We think, I got issues, but I can handle it. No, you cannot handle it. And when you think you can handle it, it's because you are deceived by the very problem that's handling you. And we tend to think that a little bit of religion may not be too bad if it kind of corrects us and gets us back in our lane. If a little bit of religion is okay if it kind of helps us slow down and not rear-end the person in front of us. But that is not what Christ came to do. He didn't come as an engineer to help you kind of get back into your lane. He came as a Savior Because it's not that we needed help staying in our lane. We're on the wrong road. We're going in the wrong direction. We are driving right to hell. And if he doesn't change our life, he doesn't hijack our life, we don't have hope. If God were cruel, he would simply watch us from a distance, drive ourselves right into hell and do nothing about it. But he sent us a Savior. And this Savior was born. That means, if he's born, that means he's a man. The Savior was part of our human race. And yet if he came from God, he had to be more than just a man. And so this Savior that is sent is also, we find out from the announcement, he is the Messiah. That's what the angel said. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah. That's Christos. That's what Christos means. Messiah, the Lord. Not a Lord, the Lord. That means that this Savior who has been born of man is also God. And so right here, the angel is telling the shepherds about the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the identity of Christ, the purpose of the birth of Christ. Every word the angel said matters, because the shepherds and you need to know these truths. That's the gospel, so that you can believe them. This really matters. So what the angel said is not just a nice saying that goes on a Christmas card and that we sing in carols. This isn't an announcement from heaven that is to be blasted to the ends of the earth. And the shepherds here are sitting at ground zero of what really, really, really matters. Amen. January 24th, 1982, 81,270 people gathered together. 81,270 people gathered together. They packed the Pontiac Silverdome for the Super Bowl game between the 49ers and the Bengals, while an estimated 85 million more people watched on television. When 81,000 people gathered together for an event, and 85 million people watch that on television, it seems like a big deal. People said, it's a big deal. But with the destruction of the Silverdome, sort of, and the slow motion implosion of the NFL this season, it's safe to say that in the story of life, Super Bowl 16 wasn't that big of a deal. When the entire sky lights up with angels, it's pretty safe to say that's a big deal. And it was. Not only because of the announcement, the appearance of the angels, but because of what they announced. And yet the whole thing had to be so stunning that when it was over, you can only imagine that the shepherds were looking at each other going, what was that? Did that just happen? And that's why I think that it is such a wonderful gift from God to the shepherds to tell them, all right, here's a sign. You're going to go into Bethlehem and you're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. Point number three, God gives us reasons to believe. To say that a baby has been born is in and of itself not that amazing. To say that the baby's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, well, that's not surprising. I mean, You would expect a baby to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. Every parent knows that. You lay out the blanket, you pull the bottom part up around the infant's feet, and then you wrap the other part around like a cocoon, and you get them just as tight as possible so they can't hardly even move. So you're trying to, you know, recreate the closeness of being in the womb so they feel real tight and they feel real loved, and so that infant has that familiar closeness. Finding an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes, no big deal. Lying in a manger. Okay, now we just got weird. Who puts an infant in a feeding trough for animals? And so the shepherds, who are stunned by what happened, go on a mission to find this child. And it wouldn't be too difficult because Bethlehem is not very big. All they have to do is find the local sheds and barns where a manger would be, and their shepherds, they would know where those are. And because Bethlehem is so tiny and provincial, it probably didn't take them very long. And they spotted the light and stuck their head in, and just like they had been told. And they look at each other. We weren't crazy. There's this mom, and there's this dad, and there's this baby. There it is. There's this baby lying in him, just like the angel said. Can you imagine their awe when the announcement that had been given to them by the angel is confirmed by their discovery to find that this baby is exactly like they had been told? What do you do with that? Well, the obvious response is, you believe. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, that's all well and good for the shepherds, but God hasn't given me any sign like that, at least not what you can think of. In fact, there's probably some things that you've asked God for. And you even said, God, if you do this for me, I'll believe. And it didn't happen. And you're seriously wondering if God even really exists. Belief is not easy. I know that. But more importantly, God knows that. He is fully aware how prone we are to believe ourselves and how quick we are to disbelieve Him. So when God gave them a sign, it shouldn't surprise you to know God has given you a sign. He has given you an incredible sign. In fact, Peter, who saw way more than what the shepherds did, said that we have something that is even more amazing, even more certain than his memories of his experiences with Christ. We have his word. How do you explain this apart from God? You look at this thing. This book is amazing. It absolutely defies all serious attempts to discredit it as a made-up work by mere men. And it hasn't been because it hasn't been because it's lacked enemies, huh? Right, right. Certainly men were the human instruments who penned the Bible, but what they penned was all orchestrated by God so that 66 books by 40 human authors over 1,500 years wrote an incredibly wondrous harmony of truth. It is so amazing. It's crazy. You can't make this stuff up. You hold a sign in your hands called the Bible. Its very existence screams the validity of God and the historical reality of Jesus Christ. All I did this morning at the beginning was just trace that little theme of shepherds and Bethlehem from the beginning to this point. And it just, the Bible is full of that sort of stuff. So what are you going to do with your sign? Brings me to point number four. The shepherds show us what saving faith looks like. They believed. They believed what God said. How do we know they believed? Because they said, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. They did not say, let us go and investigate this to see if it's really true. No, they believed it, and the legitimacy of their belief is seen in the fact that they took off running toward the city because their faith drove their obedience. Saving faith means that you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Saving faith means you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord, and you say it, you profess it. You recognize that Christ died on the cross for your sins. Saving faith is not just professing it with your mouth, it's believing it in your heart. That means you're all in. And if you are all in, your faith will demonstrate itself in what you do. My daughter and a friend have been sharing Christ with another officer in the army. And recently the conversations came to the point of this. All right, you know the gospel. You've heard the gospel. You know that what Christ did is he came to this earth and lived the life you couldn't live and died the death you couldn't die. What are you going to do with this? Are you going to believe this? And the other officer said, wanted to believe, my daughter and her friend said, hold on, you need to know something. This is not something that you just try out. This isn't something where you put your toe in the water and see what the temperature is. No, you jump in. You're all in. And you don't turn back. You are in. And that's what these shepherds, they're in. They believe it. And they don't care if anybody believes them or not. They're all in. Not only did they respond to the announcement with faith that was evidenced in their obedience, they started telling others. That's what saving faith looks like. If you really believe in Christ, then you're going to follow Christ and you are going to tell others about Christ. If you don't tell other people about Christ, you need to seriously ask yourself if you really believe in Christ. I mean, I understand others may blow you off, they may ignore you, they may have condescending looks towards you, but so what? That probably happened, obviously, to the shepherds. It probably happened to Mary as well, who, as a virgin, had more than a few jokes made about her. So what? When it's true, you've got to tell others. And the shepherds did not do an apologetic seminar, did they? You think, well, you know, somebody might raise questions that I don't understand. You just tell you, what did the shepherds do? They said, here's what happened to me. That's all you need to do. You want to share the gospel? Just share with me. Here's what happened to me. That's why Jesus told us to be witnesses. You tell what happened to you. Tell what you saw. Tell what you heard. Just tell others what you've witnessed with your life. Finally, it's all amazing. It's all amazing. Verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. It's amazing. The shepherds were amazed. And after they showed up and told Mary and Joseph what had happened, well, the text says that
Mary was amazed, and everyone who heard what the shepherds said, they were amazed. And 2,000 years later, we're still talking about the night because it was really amazing. Can you think of anything in your life that the world is going to be talking about 2,000 years from now? I can. Jesus. Well, we're 80% of the way in. The story doesn't end here. The baby, the king who was born in the line of kings. The baby who was born in the line of kings, started by a shepherd who became a king, who grew up and said, I am the good shepherd. He said this after defining what a good shepherd does. What does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this king demonstrated that he was a good shepherd because he laid down his life by dying on the cross for the sins of every single person who would ever believe in him. And these people who believe in him, he has called to be part of a new people, a new nation. It's called the church. And the church is to be led by men who are called shepherds. Because the story of God's people has always and will always involve shepherds. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's stand together. I would ask you just to bow your head with me, and if you are here today and tempted to wonder if your life matters at all before God, you've been questioning whether or not he even knows that you exist. I would just encourage you to look anew at what God did for these shepherds and recognize that the message for them is the message for you. God maybe didn't send an angel, but maybe what I said today, and I'm not an angel, but it's the same message that God wanted me to deliver to you. Will you accept that? Will you accept the fact that God cares about you? He knows right where you're at. He knows what you need. He knows your name. Will you acknowledge that? Will you thank him for that? Will you enjoy that? If you've never come to faith in Christ, if you have not sure what it means to actually be a follower of Christ, I would encourage you, please, investigate that. Investigate the gospel. There are people here, hundreds of us, who would love to tell you about that in more detail and answer your questions.
There will be people out in the gathering space by those tall tables. They'll talk to you. I'll be out there. I'll talk to you about this. We want you to know what Christ has done. We want you to come to faith in Christ. That's your hope. If you've lost some of your wonder, some of your amazement, perhaps you need to just ask God to surprise you again with amazement that He would be so gracious to redeem you. Oh God, we thank You so much that You keep Your promises. You said this was going to happen, and it did. And even in the midst of it, the angel said, here's what's happened, and it did. Just remind us we can trust You, we can believe You, we can hope in You. Our happiness is safe when it's in You. You know our needs. You know our issues. I pray that You will take these truths. Let's work them. Work them at the very heart of our being. And may we not keep it to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.